Today's reading is James chapter 2, verses 8 through 26. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord.
What a terrific heritage of the liturgy. After the Bible's read, someone says, "This is the word of the Lord." That's so important. It's something I want you to think about every Sunday, obviously, but particularly as we come to think a bit more about James. And you may or may not have noticed the two readings that we had are very much on the same idea, but James, and indeed I think some of the other letters of the New Testament, which are written by Hebrew writers, particularly 1 Peter and James, they have this kind of flower shape that the ideas, they kind of go off on tangents and then come back to the idea they were thinking about. So they don't just kind of go progressively through like that, and that can be hard for our Western brains to cope with. So those two short passages are actually really thinking about one idea. In fact, I'd like to suggest it could be summarized under one question, a very provocative question, and maybe those of you who know James, his letter, you get this. It's quite a stark and a very strong personality. It makes me wonder what he would have been like as a person. And that question, I think, is your Christianity any better than Satan's? Now, you're probably doing this, wondering whether you heard right or not, but yes. That is, in fact, the question God is asking us this morning. Are you more of a Christian than Satan? Now, if you weren't with us last week, we were beginning to look at the very beginning of James' letter. And since last week, James has dropped his gaze from this glorious horizon of the future, this glorious perfection and completion that pulls us forwards in faith and gives us a joy even in the difficulties of faith. That was last week. Looking to the horizon, this glorious future, his eyes are very much dropped down into the imperfection and incompletion of the here and now. And so this next portion of letter, he's addressing a very specific problem that I think churches of all time face. It's a problem of a Christianity that says it's a duck, but it doesn't actually quack or waddle. It's a problem of a Christianity that claims to be real, but it's actually not. And in fact, it's a Christianity that cannot save. And that, my friend, that is the sobering part of it. It's this last bit that makes the problem so serious, a Christianity that cannot save. And I think this actually, that accounts for why James asked such a provocative question. It gives the urgency behind it, explains a lot of his confronting kind of manner. He really wants to get your attention. And so he asks, is your faith better than Satan's? Have a look at verse 19 of chapter 2, which I think is up there for us to follow. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, I don't know if you've ever given much thought to the faith of demons. Well, they've got one. They believe that God exists. They believe that Jesus died and that he rose again. And they even believe that he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. The demons freely acknowledge all of this is true. They believe this stuff, but given their allegiance to Satan, their faith doesn't save them, does it? They have no share in Christ's kingdom. Now, I think if it were only demons that had this problem, it wouldn't be so bad. But sadly, many people have this problem. Many people would believe that God exists, that Jesus died and that he rose again. But in fact, their faith cannot save them. Now, I want to say here, passt auf. I think it's really easy to think of this problem as a problem of the cultural Christianity that pervades the Landeskirchen. The problem of a faith that only extends as far as weddings, baptisms, funerals. It's easier to think of this problem as the problem of Protestant nominalism, of Kulturchristentum, the problem of a faith that extends as far as ticking the box in the census and paying your Kirchensteuer. But I'd like to suggest to you that this is every bit as much a problem for the Freikirchliche Gemeinden as well. It's a problem that is a trap indeed for anyone. And that's why James is so concerned that we avoid this trap. There are many people I'd like to suggest across the Freikirchen in Leipzig this morning who believe that God exists, who believe even that Jesus rose again, but they do not possess a faith that can save them. And so the question James wants to ask ourselves this morning is, am I one of them? Now, there is a basic litmus test. James says we can apply in order to answer this question. I don't know if you remember back to school science. I can see we come from different countries, but probably in school science we all had a bit of exposure, watching a teacher do it or maybe doing it ourselves. If we can just flick the next slide along. We had litmus tests for solutions, you know, those little pieces of paper. I think if the paper turns blue, it's an alkaline. If it's red, it's an acid. Well, this is a litmus test spiritually, that James says, that we can do, and it's every bit as visible as those coloured pieces of paper. James says that our faith is better than Satan's if it can be seen. The visibility of faith in Jesus, however, is a little bit different to the visibility of other religions that we might know in our world. For example, faith in Jesus doesn't become visible according to what you wear. Now, if you can tell a woman is a Muslim if she's wearing the hijab, or you can tell somebody is a Hindu if they have the red dot in their forehead. But faith in Jesus becomes visible in a very different way. Faith in Jesus becomes visible in what we do and what we say. And that's why James says in verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. Now, I'd like to suggest that in all of this, there's a real echo of James's half-brother, the Lord Jesus, in all of this. Can anyone remember when Jesus once said, each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. In Luke chapter 6. I'd like to suggest what James is saying is really exactly the same as what Jesus said. I will show you my faith by my works. Jesus is saying the same thing, but he uses a word picture, and in some ways that always makes it a little bit more helpful. He's saying you might have two trees. Both are saying, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but you can tell which is which by what grows out of their trunks. In the same way that figs and grapes will show you what type of plant the plant is once the fruit buds, what somebody does and says actually shows what their faith is like, what type of faith they have. The person who yields briars or thorns, they might say they believe in Jesus, but they don't. The person who yields figs and grapes, however, does believe in Jesus. It's a real faith. So both Jesus and James are effectively saying the same thing. Even though we can't peer into somebody's heart to see whether they really believe or not, faith becomes very visible in what we do. The things a person says and does exposes their faith. Now, if there is nothing to see, no good works, no actions on the outside, James says that this can point to only one thing, that the faith is dead on the inside. And if it's dead, then it is unable to save. And therefore, it is no better than the faith of the demons. Now, this is because faith in Jesus is not just a list of things we hold to be true. It's something that is alive. It's an active power. It's like the batteries inside children's toys. Now, I'm reminded of this a little bit of my eldest son, Joseph. When he was very little, somebody gave him this extraordinary toy. It was a masterpiece of imagination and design. It was like an artificial fish tank. So it's really good for the parents. You don't have to buy fish and clean it up and look after them. Although I've since learned that Jude and Klaus have a prawn. That is a stroke of genius too. The prawn cleans the fish tank. Anyway, I digress. This toy was a model fish tank, and the little fish would kind of circulate inside it and the little bubbles would come up. It was just beautiful. However, to make this thing work, you needed very large size D batteries. And of course, what the batteries are to that mobile is what faith is to the Christian. If the mobile's not doing anything, if the fish are just stationary, there are no bubbles, well, that's because the batteries are dead. This is the same with faith. Faith animates a Christian. It's the Christian's active power, a power that makes us alive. If somebody says they believe in Jesus but there are no actions, then quite simply, their faith must be dead. This is what James says in chapter 2, verse 26. Have a look. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, have you seen somebody who is dead? It's a question now that you have to ask. In Australia, where I come from, it's very possible you may never have seen a dead body. I remember seeing my maternal grandfather shortly after he died and being really struck at just how different he looked. Now, that was made all the more pertinent by the fact that he had quite advanced Parkinson's disease. So he's very weak, extremely weak, and he was even in a coma just before he died. So my mum remembers him as a very fit and quite a strong man, but I never saw that. Only as a boy, I only remember him as being this very, very, very weak old man. But even after you've got advanced Parkinson's and you're in a coma, when you're dead, you look really different. And I remember being quite struck by seeing that. And so what James is saying is actually really similar. There's a big difference between being dead and very weak. If you're alive and very weak, that still looks different to being dead. So if somebody says they believe in Jesus and there are no actions, then quite simply their faith is gone, in the same way as my grandfather was simply gone. Like the demons, such a person might acknowledge all these things to be true, but the active power that comes from the Spirit of God to make them alive is simply not there. If it were, there would be something to see. Do you follow? There would be something to see if it were there. So faith that is better than the demons is visible, and it's alive, and it's visible and alive because it's animated by the Spirit of God. This is the litmus test as to whether saving faith is present. God has made such a person alive by his Holy Spirit, and it becomes visible. So, would your Christianity turn the paper blue? Are there actions on the outside that reveal what's there on the inside? And of course, by actions, I include words, because our words are actions as well, aren't they? But before you answer, I want you to stop. And this is perhaps the harder part of this morning's message from James. So I want you to stop. Before you answer, I want you to attend very closely to the example James chooses. It's very specific. Let's look at the scenario that he gives in verse 15 of chapter 2. James illustrates this point very specifically. He says in verse 15, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" The specific example James gives in connection with this litmus test of whether our faith is better than the demons is love for the poor. But stop, it's even more specific than that. It's actually love for poor Christian believers. James says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. Now we can miss this because in our culture, speaking of someone who isn't your biological brother as your bro, maybe that suggests you're into hip-hop or something like that. In the Bible, however, it refers to fellow Christians. Now the Bible calls fellow Christians our brother and our sister, because when you become a Christian, you get a family. Whether you like it or not, you get a family. God has become your father, but what happens is you get a lot of little bros because the Lord Jesus is now your big bro. So when James speaks of a brother or sister, he's talking about fellow believers. So when he's saying, when you see a fellow brother or sister without clothing, he's not just talking about somebody who's a little short at the end of the month. This is the second part. You need to think closely about this. He's talking about a destitute fellow believer. So how many shirts do you own? Now, I've got about six of these coloured shirts, largely because, particularly when I was in parish, I needed to make sure there was something to wear on Sunday at the end of the week if I hadn't caught up with the ironing. That's five more than James is talking about, isn't it? He's talking about a Christian who is cold because he doesn't have enough clothes to wear. He's talking about a Christian who's hungry because there's nothing in the cupboard. This is destitution, and maybe some of you have witnessed this. How many Christian friends do you know that are that poor? Now, whether or not we do actually ever come across Christians that are poor, that poor in this church, is actually irrelevant. Because one of the things we need to recognise is that even in James's day, care for destitute brothers and sisters went much further than the local congregation. One of the things that shows us that this is the case is that it's one of the hallmarks of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Those of you who have read the New Testament may recognise this. The Apostle Paul's ministry included this collection from all the Greek-speaking churches that he visited around the Mediterranean, a collection of money that he would then take with him to Jerusalem, where the Christians were persecuted very strongly, and they were in fact starving. And he organised all sorts of checks and balances to ensure that this really large sum of money that he was administering would be kept safe, and so that people could trust him. And he'd even bring along representatives from the congregations so that they could personally vouch that this money was delivered. If you're interested, you can read all about this all through Paul's letters, and there's an extended reflection on it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. So we know about this all over the New Testament. This care for the poorest of Christians was an international activity, and it was a feature of Christianity from the very beginning. The question we need to ask is that a feature of ours? When we consider James' example, whether there are any destitute brothers or sisters in this congregation actually is irrelevant. To a certain degree, it's beside the point. We have Christians and brothers beyond these walls who are destitute. And the remarkable thing, I think, is that we're actually a lot closer to them now than we ever have been. With one click of the mouse, you can send a sack of rice and a Bible to some Vietnamese pastor who is hungry and whose Bible's been confiscated. With a click of a mouse, you can rebuild a church that was burned by jihadists in Nigeria. We are much closer. Our reach extends much further than it ever has done before. And I'm reminded a little bit of a children's cartoon that I remember, and I think it's still running, of Inspector Gadget. There's a British TV show. Globalisation has actually given us go-go gadget arms. We've got to get the picture, otherwise people who have never seen this cartoon will never know. They don't know what I'm talking about. Globalisation has actually enabled us to reach our Christian brothers and sisters in a way that Paul and James could only have dreamed of. Yet I fear that many of us have turned a deaf ear, not only to this teaching, but also to that of the Lord Jesus, James's half-brother. I find that this teaching of James comes with extra weight when we consider that Jesus said the same things. In fact, James is only echoing one of the stories Jesus told shortly before he was crucified. Towards the end of Matthew's Gospel, we hear Jesus saying, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on his right and his goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since before the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' And the king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.' Then you'll say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me.' And they also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison?' And he will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." See, James merely echoes the teaching of the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? Saving faith shows itself in love for the poorest of one's brothers and sisters. That is, the poorest of one's fellow Christians. And a faith that shows no concern for the poorest of our brothers and sisters is actually no better than Satan's. Did you notice in that passage, the fire of hell is prepared for whom? It's for the demons. So close is the echo from James as reflection on whether our Christianity is any better than that of Satan's. Now perhaps in LEC here, you do support the poor and persecuted through a variety of organisations. One of the most powerful ways, of course, to support our brothers is through prayer. Now, as a pastor in Australia, our church used to support Voice of the Martyrs. That's an organisation that many of you may know because it's an international organisation founded by a pastor who spent 15 years in a communist prison. He was ransomed by Norwegians. He ended up in the States, and from the States he founded this organisation. I believe in Germany it's Stimme der Märtyrer. It's a truly international organisation, and one of the things I particularly liked about it was how beautifully balanced it was. They really attended to the spiritual and physical needs in a really wonderful way, and one of the things they would particularly do is send people to visit persecuted. In fact, I was reading recently of a Czech pastor who went to visit some Christians in Sudan and ended up spending 18 months in prison himself. It's a wonderful organisation. So they have a prayer time in the first Sunday of November, I believe. We would participate in that, and perhaps there are organisations, there are many organisations like that. Perhaps you pray here in LEC for our brothers and sisters who are having a very tough time. But when we pray, which is perhaps the most powerful way we can support our brothers and sisters, we still need to think about what James is saying. We need to ask ourselves whether our prayers resemble the prayers James is describing in verse 15. We need to ask ourselves whether our church, when we pray for the Christians in such conditions, whether it's like this: Lord, I wish them well, keep them warm and well fed. But then we don't actually do anything about their physical needs. Because that's what James is focusing on in verse 15 when he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, he's not saying that prayer is no good. Of all people, James knew that prayer was good. The tradition goes that he had knees like a camel's because he knelt in prayer for so long each day. No, what he's saying is that if it's unaccompanied by actions, then we need to question whether our Christianity is in fact any better than Satan's. We need to reflect on whether our faith is visible in the way he's describing, in the way Jesus was describing, indeed in the way Paul describes. And so we have the boldness to ask ourselves questions. Well, what do I give to poor Christians? So if you don't currently give anything to an organisation like Voice of the Martyrs, let me encourage you to consider what God might be saying to you this morning through the letter of James. God may be prompting you to live more simply and to channel some portion of your income to brothers and sisters who are totally dependent on our kindness for their clothing and daily food. And if you think about it, that's not a large amount of money to share food and clothing. Food and clothing doesn't make up all of our money. God may be prompting you. And I can say from my personal experience, when I personally came to see how prominent care for brothers and sisters in the New Testament is, I began to include it in the way I divided up my giving. So I began to include not only the needs of my local church and foreign mission, or missionaries in general, but also poor brothers and sisters. And so at different times in my life, I've actually had wild fluctuations in my income so that it might only just cover my own food and clothing. But at those times, I've had to shed some of these ways of giving. But I personally have felt convinced, according to the testimony of the New Testament, that the first thing back on the list and the last thing off that list is care for the poor. And the reason is simply because of the way James and Jesus and Paul speak about the way we should share our wealth with our brothers and sisters. So naturally, this is where a visiting preacher is actually very limited in the way they can bring this abstract principle that James presents down into concrete particulars. And I actually think a visiting preacher should be quite cautious in what they say, because I have no idea about how this church is going financially, whether you cover all your obligations to provide for Martin, or for Klaus, or for Larry, or for others who are remunerated for their service here. I have no idea whether you participate in missions, whether you support people in the pattern that we see Paul was supported by other churches. I have no idea whether your membership is limited financially, whether there are hardships here, or whether you're not, whether you're very unlimited. That really affects what you could then say specifically about where this message really gets traction on our lives. So how James' message moves from this principle into practice actually depends a lot on these factors. And in the very first place, I'd like to suggest it does concern money that is at our disposal. It does concern the money that we have as an obligation towards Martin and Klaus and our participation in those other things, in foreign missions, and of course providing for our families. But I'd like to suggest that this is actually where Martin and Klaus are actually far more used to you than I am. And I would encourage you to listen to them and take your lead from them. All I want to say this morning is, without reneging on your commitments to LEC or Christian missions, to ask yourself whether your faith is visible in the way James is saying it needs to be visible. Ask yourself whether it can be seen in care for the poorest of your brothers and sisters. I want you to ask yourself that question, because I take it that your faith does, in fact, extend much further than weddings. baptisms and funerals. I take it that you not only believe that God exists, but that you love him and worship him from the bottom of your heart. I take it that you believe not only just that Jesus died and rose again, but that he died and rose again for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and that that fills you with some measure of joy. And I take it that we share in this faith that is in fact able to save, and that we don't just believe that Jesus died and rose again, but know that we have in fact embraced Jesus for ourselves, that we've been born of the Spirit. So I take that that is the case. And so I encourage you and myself, let's let that faith be visible. Let's let our faith be visible among our brothers and sisters here in words of kindness and deeds of service, loving one another deeply from the heart. But let's also let our faith be visible among the neediest of our brothers and sisters, most of whom will not be in this congregation. Let me encourage you to put aside time this afternoon to reflect on whether your faith is in fact visible in care for the poorest of your brothers and sisters. If it's absent, let me encourage you to resolve to do something today to change that, and especially to talk to people like Martin and Klaus to reflect on what is wise and how to step that up. I encourage you to pray for wisdom. But if you are doing this, if you are already caring for the poor of our brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to simply keep going. However small or big this is, keep going. Let me encourage you especially to keep going in prayer for our brothers and sisters. It's always easy to stop when you set a good practice in place. The smallest of things can knock that out of kilter. And then sometimes big challenges can almost bring us to forget what we've put in place. So let me encourage you to keep going. That is, in fact, what James's letter is there for. Think about it. He's writing to a bunch of Christians. Does he really think that the people that he's writing to don't trust in the Lord Jesus, that their faith is no better than demons? Do you really think that that's what he thought? Of course not. He is encouraging them to keep going, warning them of that danger that always exists, that we can, in fact, lapse into a faith that resembles a demon more than it resembles the Church of God. So let me encourage you to hear that very strong message of James as an encouragement to keep going, if indeed you are keeping going. This is why James writes the way he does. And so I'd like to close by just praying. I invite you to join with me now, that we ask the Spirit of God to enliven our faith, to recharge the batteries, as it were, that it would overflow in this kind of love to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Merciful Lord Jesus, we love because you first loved us. You became poor so that we might become rich. Lord, we acknowledge that we lose sight of how rich we've become spiritually, that we have forgiveness of sins. We lose sight of the fact that we are inheriting the kingdom of God. We inherit the whole world. And Lord, we lose sight of how rich we are now in possessions in Western countries. And we ask for your forgiveness, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would just bring James's message to us, that we would indeed abound in love. Please make our faith visible. Let it be active. And we pray, Father, for the grace to continue doing so until the day you return. Please use this as you shape us into completion and perfection. And we pray, Father, that you would use the church, use each of us, Lord, to encourage each other as we see the day approaching. In Jesus' name, amen.